Good morning and welcome to the Berean class. We are presently studying the parables of Jesus, and this morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 11. CNN's Michael Smirkanish asked his viewers this question. What do you fear most, becoming ill because of the coronavirus or its financial impact on your life? I had addressed that question in an essay back in March on this series on the parables of Jesus. But the topic today has to do with prayer. I'm going to entitle it Jesus' Seminar on Prayer. And the question of prayer becomes relevant in light of the stress and the anxiety that we face in this particular time in history. And for that reason, my prayer is that as we look at this parable, we will receive some guidance, some encouragement, I hope, and realistic expectations in terms of, as from a Christian perspective, how do we view or how should we view the whole issue of prayer at a time like this? So let's begin reading at verse 1 of Luke chapter 11. And it came about that while he, that is Jesus, was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And what follows basically is Jesus' response, at least in Luke's gospel, the record of that response. And I want to just outline what we'll be talking about in the next few verses so that we can keep this in the back of our mind because there will be a lot of material, as usual, that we may miss the forest for the trees. First of all, he's going to give us an example, a model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Secondly, he's going to say things that will encourage us to be bold and courageous in approaching God in our prayer life. And then thirdly, he's going to give us insight into what kind of expectations we should have in terms of God's response. So let's begin by looking at the model and the next few verses. Verse 2. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." This abbreviated form of the prayer that is in a fuller form in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, has become a corporate liturgical prayer in much of Christian worship. It's interesting that the prayer is not mentioned again in the epistles of the New Testament when the apostles were teaching the early church, but it is mentioned in the Didache, a non-canonical document that spelled out a liturgical order for the early church. And it was written in the last of the first century. So there's a precedent, an early precedent, for this being a corporate liturgical prayer, but it's not taught as such in the epistles. But the prayer is commonly divided into two portions, praise and petition. Our Father who art in heaven is the way Matthew records the prayer, but here Luke is just saying, "Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." And then he goes into petitions. I think it's important for us to recognize that the particular wording of this prayer, getting the words right, is not nearly as important as recognizing the principles or the themes and perhaps the order of those themes as we pray, personally or corporately. I could summarize it this way. Our Father, hallowed be thy name, basically draws attention to the importance of humble praise, recognizing who God is and that we are not God. This is not about us. It basically is about the Creator and Lord of the universe. Thy kingdom come. It's not about our kingdom, our plans. It's about God's priorities. And then he begins with the petitions. And I want to note that these petitions all address, or each address, common fears or anxieties that exist in a fallen world. Give us each day our daily bread, material peace, our need to basically know that we're going to be cared for materially. Forgive us our sins, merciful pardon. Know that basically we are not outcasts because of our moral delinquency or our fallenness. Lead us not into temptation. Spiritual protection, knowing that although we live in a hostile world, we are not alone, and we have a good shepherd who we need to protect us, as a shepherd would. These common fears are what will occupy the attention of the rest of this passage in terms of our prayer. Each of these points is worthy of special attention, but we're going to be looking specifically at the part of the passage that talks about material provisions for life. I think it's important to note, for example, the fact that this prayer is not in the first person, it's in the second person, us, the plural. Give us each day our daily bread. This is subtle, but it's an important implication. It has important implications. Discipleship in following Christ is a very personal commitment within a very communal context. And it's clear here that Jesus basically expects his disciples to approach him not just as individuals, but to approach God and to relate to Jesus as his body. It's the body of Christ is not yet established. That takes place at Pentecost. But we are a part of the body of Christ, united by his Spirit. We are members one of another. As I've said several times, Christianity that does not begin with the individual does not begin. And Christianity that ends with the individual ends. We can never separate ourselves from one another. And this includes our prayer life. Material needs and provisions is a theme that will be addressed in the parable that follows. But we might look at Philippians chapter 4 on our way there, where in verse 11 we read this: Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the point seems to be this: learn to be content or at peace with whatever. You don't have to be a New Testament scholar. Just simply read the teaching of Jesus, the life of Christ, and the teaching of his apostles, and you'll find that this theme is a common one. We're going to be looking at it in more detail next week as we continue with another parable. But the whole idea of our relationship to the material world, and especially to dependence upon material things and temporal things, is a very important theme in Jesus' teaching in the apostles' teaching, and in understanding the kingdom of God. We might just pause for a moment and comment on this idea of daily provision. Now, of course, the culture in which Jesus was speaking is different than ours. There weren't food preservatives, so that, for example, bread was baked on a daily basis. But the principle here should not be lost. If we have more than we need to assume that it is a stewardship for it is for stewardship and ministry rather than a gift for personal consumption. It's so easy for us to take advantage of the technological tools that we have to save up for ourselves things for a rainy day. Now, there's no question wisdom demands and responsibility demands that we make provisions for the future. But so often, our intentions and our impulse is to build material, temporal wealth, and in the process, sacrifice eternal and spiritual wealth. But how can we determine what we rightly need? How much is enough? And the answer to that question is settled only as we look at our heart. The condition of our heart will determine the answer. For where your treasure is, Jesus said, there will your heart be also. What we value, where we find our security, will tell ourselves and those around us where our heart is. I've said on several occasions that giving and generosity is not a gift. It's a sign of where our heart is. We can look at a couple passages that are striking. One is in Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. This is Jesus again. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering. But she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. And the point seems to be, it is not how much we give. It's basically how much we keep with respect to the concern of God and of Christ in this case. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you, Paul writing, the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. What a statement. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor or participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Here was a Christian community that was going through personal affliction, and yet in spite of that, they were thinking beyond themselves by giving to those in another community that had great need. And they were not only giving out of their abundance, they were making sacrifices, even when they had need, to give to others. And this was because they had given themselves and were giving themselves to God and to the church. So this brings us now to the parable. Verse 5. And he said to them, Suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, Do not bother me, the door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Now this is the setting for a lesson, a principle that Jesus is going to make. A lot of this, I think, is tied and understood best in the uniqueness of the culture in which Jesus lived. Oftentimes, dwellings consisted of one large room where the entire family slept in the same room. So being disrupted, especially if you had children, at midnight was a great inconvenience. And the point seems to be this. The nerve and gall of a person to come even to a friend to bail them out at midnight for a need to show hospitality to a traveler. This seems to be the emphasis of the way this story is being set up. And we catch this as we get to verse 8. Jesus says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, I think it is significant here to note that the word translated persistence is a word that appears nowhere else in the New Testament, and has the sense of shameless, or risking one's honor. The parable is about shameless asking. We're going to get to the asking part in a moment. But here I think it's important for us to note this detail, that Jesus is setting up in this parable, in this story, a situation where someone is willing to shamelessly intrude in a friend's home, in ask of a favor. And he's going to tie this to the boldness and courage that we should have in approaching God. The passage, or one passage that comes to my mind as I read this, is from 1 Peter chapter 5. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties, your fears, on him, because he cares for you. In other words, when we approach God in prayer, this is not a time to be proud, but be willing to humble yourself before God. Admit our need, and to recognize our helplessness and hopelessness apart from God's help. It's in that context, in verse 9 we read, So I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened. The parable seems to be about assertive asking. Don't be proud. Humble yourself before God. Take risks. And we can look at each of these words, ask, seek, and knock, and perhaps detect some significant, although subtle, differences and aspects to what proper asking is all about. Expectations. If you don't ask, you're not going to receive. And seeking. Being willing to reflect and to look, to search, to be engaged in the needs and the concerns that we have, not just to ask, but to have our mind and posture in life working toward finding solutions to the things that we are concerned about. And knocking, that's a word that suggests respect, not demanding, being sensitive. All of these things are a part of appropriate asking, but the big thing seems to be, in the emphasis in this parable, is in courage and assertiveness. And this brings us to the third point, having realistic expectations. Verse 11. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now this constitutes the punchline of the parable and of the whole narrative of this whole passage. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, we have a parallel passage that reads this way. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And this perhaps gives us help in understanding what he means by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the good gift. And that's something that we want to explore in the next passage. So often our petitions do understandably reflect anxieties and sensing needs that are not being met. And we often ask for temporal material blessings like fish and eggs. But God gives us, certainly not snakes and scorpions, but he doesn't give us fish and eggs either. What he gives is his Spirit, Christ's Spirit. And the significance of that is seen in the way in which the apostles apply, apparently, this teaching in their letters. Paul, for example, writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 18, these words, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And again in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Of all the needs that existed in the church at Ephesus, Paul prays not for their circumstances to change or the material, temporal surroundings for their life to be enhanced or altered, but he prays that they would come to realize who they are and what they have in Christ, especially in the presence of Christ's life in them through the Holy Spirit. This seems to be Paul's understanding of what is really needed. What is the good gift that the Ephesians needed to have? And he suggests it's insight into who they are, what it meant to be the body of Christ, what it meant to have the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ, the very impulse of Christ's Spirit in their own lives, so that their response to the world around them, their circumstances, no matter what those circumstances might be, would basically reflect the priorities, the perspective of their Lord. So when we talk about realistic expectations, or how does God answer our prayers, when we are in danger of losing our health and our economic security, which is where many of us are right now, what are we really asking God for? A temporal material fix? Or is the core of our longing and our need really for a spiritual perspective and a peace the world can't give or take away, and power to respond in spite of or in the midst of our circumstance, even if the circumstances don't change? What is the good gift? Could it mean that we will be given a sense of peace and security, but not necessarily by changing our outer circumstances? And we have to ask ourselves, which would we rather have? Health and wealth, or a sense of peace and security that the world can't give or take away? And most of us would probably say the same thing that Princess Diana said. One of the few quotes that I take from Princess Diana. They say it is better to be poor and happy than rich and miserable. But how about a compromise like moderately rich and just moody? In Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul notes the unique ministry of Christ's Spirit within us as he basically translates our often superficial mindset and perception of our needs into what our heart really longs for. The Spirit brings the mind of Christ, that is the will of God, to our responses to life's trials. This is what he says in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. And part of the weakness is not just our inability to change our circumstances, it's our weakness to understand what our heart's desire really is. What is the deepest desire of our heart? For we do not know, he goes on, how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, before we jump to conclusions, which we always do in this passage in verse 28, to assume that God is going to take temporal material circumstances and ultimately work them for the good as we understand the good. But let's not forget that these words come from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's circumstances were much better before he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. When he turned his life over to Christ, when Christ became Lord of his life, when Christ's Spirit was guiding him and empowering him, things did not go well circumstantially or temporally. We're going to look at an example in just in a little bit. But his life basically was not a bed of roses. And yet he says, God works all things together for good, that is, for something that's good, not necessarily in the world's eyes, but good in God's eyes, and good in the ultimate perspective of things. That God's love is not measured in terms of granting our conscious requests to prayer, in our prayers, so much as our subconscious, the hunger of our soul's need for a peace that the world can't give or take away. For biblical shalom that can't be measured in terms of stuff. When people are asked, does God always answer prayer? The common trite answer is yes, no. He answers yes, or he says no, or he says not yet. Or you don't have enough faith. And I want to suggest that the last response to the question, does God always answer prayer? Not having enough faith is spot on, but not in the way in which we ordinarily think of it. We think of not having enough faith as not having enough faith that we're going to get what we ask for. consciously, literally. If you ask for healing and you are not healed, it's all a matter of having enough faith so that you will be healed. I'm going to suggest that the faith that's lacking is the faith or the lack of faith to see and use the anointing of His Spirit in us so that Christ becomes enough. When do we stop petitioning God for a matter? I'm going to suggest the answer to that question is threefold. When we realize that we may already have been given what we really needed. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. Paul begins that letter by reminding the Christian community, you have everything you need. You just need to use it. Draw upon it. Or when he enlightens us to see a higher purpose. We'll look at Paul's, again, thorn in the flesh in just a second in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Or when he gives us peace, we are no longer feeling anxious about it. When in 1 Peter he says, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. If we no longer have a care, that's a good time to say it is finished. We need not be petitioning God for this anymore. Let me use an analogy if I can. My wife Cece had a smartphone long before I did. I had an ancient flip phone that I used only for telephone calls. And my reasoning was, that's basically why I have a phone. A phone is for making telephone calls, not for everything else. The rest of it is just basically fluff. But the more I observed what she could do with her phone, and the more I realized that at every new version that came out, there were dozens of more sophisticated things that could be done, I could not help but be impressed. And now I have a sophisticated iPhone. It's not the latest version, but I am just blown away what can be done with this phone. The point I'm making is this. We may not need another device. We just need to know how to use the one we have. This phone will, I don't know what it won't do, really. If I'm hanging a picture, it is a leveling device. If I want to record the calories I burn and how far I've walked, it'll do that automatically for me. All I have to do is have it on my body. For some way, it can count my steps and compute the calories that I'm burning. If it becomes dark while Cece and I are out walking, we just turn on the flashlight, which we've done walking in the botanical reserve. We've been there after dark, and the flashlight is powerful. And it comes from our phone. We can Skype with our son and daughter-in-law and our grandchildren in Burma while we're walking in the botanical garden. And we can see them while we're talking to them. And it doesn't cost us anything to do that. If I want the news, I can get the news 24/7 on my phone. If I want the weather, if I'm lost, I basically can mark my coordinates and people can find me. If I lose my phone, I can go to my computer. My computer can find the phone. And I've had to do that a lot of times. It'll tell me where I left it. More dramatically, I can get a satellite image of where I am with the phone. It seems as though there's no end to what this device can do. Much of it, very frankly, I don't take advantage of because I have not taken the time to learn all that it can do and use this valuable, unusual tool. And I'm using this as an illustration because this is oftentimes the situation we face with respect to being anointed with Christ's Spirit. If Christ's Spirit is in us, we have little idea of the resource that we have to weather storms, to overcome difficulties. Without the difficulties, the circumstances going away. What caught my attention, as I've mentioned several times, before I was a committed Christian, was reading the epistles of Paul and recognizing here was a sane person who had really a pretty good life going for him as a Pharisee. And yet when he became a Christian and a lot of the circumstances basically went bad for him, he was not shaken. As he said in the passage we read earlier, he'd learned how to be content and at peace when he had plenty and when he had very little, when things were going his way, so to speak, and when they weren't. He had a peace the world couldn't give or take away. He had a wealth that could not be measured in terms of circumstances and experiences and material things. This kind of resource, this kind of power, was the kind of power that I began to recognize in Paul and in the gospel message. And I can remember thinking to myself, I don't understand where this comes from or how it works. I just find that very, very intriguing and compelling. And I wanted to find out, what makes this man tick? What did he find in his relationship with Christ through Christ's Spirit that enabled him to say and do what he said and did? That's what I want. That's what's going to enable me to sleep at night when my circumstances aren't going my way. And another illustration that I think is, but again, the point is, for many of us, our prayers have already been answered. But they've been answered with good gifts that we have to unpack and learn how to use, like a smartphone. It's all there. Just learn how to use the apps. Another illustration that has been meaningful to me is that of an iceberg. So often I recognize that when I pray, less so now than earlier in my Christian life, my prayers were governed by temporal, material desires. When I was sick, I prayed that I would get well. Nothing wrong with that. It's just that that oftentimes misses the point. When I had material needs, I'd pray that those needs would be met. Nothing wrong with praying that needs would be met. But there are bigger fish to fry in terms of our prayer life. And the real peace and security that we desire, that we think being comfortable materially and physically, and having a secure material, temporal life, much of what we desire really is simply a storefront or the top of an iceberg of what our real desire is. The true desire of our heart is to know that we are not alone. Recognize that we are broken people in a broken world, but that's okay. We bear a cross now, but we're going to a banquet. And the bearing of the cross and the circumstances of our life give us an opportunity to display and experience the kind of dignity that comes with being salt and light in a dark place, in a world of frustration and hopelessness. If you want to be significant, this is where you find your significance. It's an understanding the resources you have in Christ, what it means to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, and what it means to seek after, ask for, and knock that you might have doors open to you that would enable you to taste and shine for the glory of God. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, that is, in a temporal sense, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you his Spirit? If you ask him. And I think when we're asking for anything, ultimately we're asking for that Spirit. So let's just again look at some examples. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Now, the passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. We've cited it several times. I think it's important to note here that Paul recognized that his thorn in the flesh, his hindrance to ministry, was satanic. He was an instrument of Satan. This is not just a happenstance. This is just not a rock in the road. This is a satanic presence. And he prayed three times that this would be released from him or removed from him. And therefore, he says this in verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul came to realize that in his handicap, from a temporal, materialistic standpoint, he really found strength. He's the one who could write to the Corinthians and say, look around yourself. God has not chosen the strong and the mighty. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are. And he didn't choose the weak people to make them strong in the world sense. He chose the weak people, the people that were suffering and struggling in their circumstances and in their abilities. He chose them to remain powerful lights in the midst of their handicaps, midst of their weaknesses. It was from their weaknesses they were going to be mocking the pseudo-strength, the pseudo-wealth of this age and of this world. He was going to take the things that were not and confound the things that were. Paul understood that from his own experience. And we might say that Paul basically learned that by having the Spirit of Christ. What did the Spirit of Christ look like? Well, we have two powerful examples of that in the life of Jesus himself. The temptation in the wilderness in chapter 4 of Matthew. When Satan comes to, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, to tempt him with all the things that we would be tempted for. When we're hungry, when we have an appetite for something that's not being satisfied, we have the power, as Christ had the power, to change stones into bread. And Satan tempts him to do that. And Jesus says, I'll have nothing of it. There's something more important. Certainly I need bread. There are things that are much more important than the bread, and that's the bread of life. That's the Word of God. Satan takes Christ to the pinnacle of the temple and asks him to be carefree, cast yourself down, give the world a chance to see the miraculous signs and wonders of the God that you have. And again, Jesus responds by saying, I'm not here to make a show, to put on a show. I'm here basically to respect that God is God and to not test him in that way. And then finally, Satan says to Jesus, you're Lord of all, right? Well, I'll tell you what, I'll tell you how you can get the kingdoms of this world to bow down before you and to give you the rightful place you have as a son of the Most High. All you have to do is follow my instructions. Do it my way, and I'll give it to you. And it's almost laughingly that Jesus says to Satan, be gone. I've had enough. And then at the end of his ministry, that was at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry on earth, Jesus is praying in the garden. He knows what is about to come to him. And it's not only the physical suffering of the crucifixion and the scourging and the insults, but it is the realization that he will bear the shame and the pain of hell for the entire human race. He knows what that isolation, which is the true pain of soul, is going to mean. And he says, is there any other way, Father, you can do this? I'm paraphrasing. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He's willing to recognize and submit his human will to the will of God, knowing that's the good thing. There are other examples we can use. Joseph, for example. The prophets in the Old Testament. But these are two dramatic examples of where the real good thing is not circumstantial. It's basically insight and power that goes beyond that. Let's bring this closer to home and to our present historical context. Our economy and health are in jeopardy because of the coronavirus. So we understandably are praying that the economy and our health will be restored or preserved. But is this really what we need? Well, of course, at a certain level, it is. But the real core of our need, we may be missing. Is the loss of these things really, from God's perspective, taking away an idol or a crutch that keeps us from the real health and wealth? Are we basically closing the door or trying to close the door on a unique opportunity to sacrificially show love for those around us and to display a living hope in God that enables us to sleep at night, even if it's in pain? Is God asking us to live above the clouds, even when our address puts us beneath them? Is this a call for witness through ministry to those around us and to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for material deliverance. I just can't help but realize that the deepest desire of our heart is not to live forever on earth. The deepest desire of our heart is to, while we are here, as broken people in a broken world, and experience suffering, that we really experience life in the midst of the suffering. An example that caught my attention several years ago, and I've repeated it several times because it has been so powerful in terms of my own thinking, is an advertisement for the Salvation Army or the Red Cross, I can't remember which, that said, had a picture of calamity, earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, natural disasters call for acts of God, was the caption. Natural disasters call for acts of God. God's providential circumstances may be unclear as to why we're going through this, why this has happened to me or to us, but his plan for our response is crystal clear. It's not unclear at all. Oftentimes we pray that God will somehow tell us what he's trying to teach us through these circumstances. What is your will? And I'm going to argue that he has made very clear what his will is in the things that really are important. Should I marry Bill or Sam? Should I go to Duke or Carolina? Well, that one's pretty simple, but should I live in Chapel Hill or in Charlotte or in Denver? Should I take this job or any job? How do I know what God's will is? And I would argue that in most of those decisions, God is saying, whatever. Whatever. Now, there are certain boundaries in terms of some of those decisions as to what is wise and what isn't. But in reality, the real gift is, I don't care where you work, just take my spirit with you. And be salt and light wherever you land. It's really not as important to get the right mate as it is to be the right mate. To bring into your relationships, whatever they are, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that enabled Christ to live the way he did. Even though our address is under a cloud with lightning and rain, our attitude need not be. Our attitude can be above the clouds even when our address is not. Most of us have probably had the opportunity of flying in commercially when the sky was overcast, even raining. And if you can remember those experiences, as I certainly can, when you basically take off and there's rain, you look outside the window of the airplane and it's water streaking across the glass, overcast and dark, and you take off into the clouds, everything is gray. And all of a sudden you get to 25,000 feet and bang, you pop out of the clouds and the sun is shining. It was shining there all the time. It's a different world above the clouds than beneath. The same is true with respect to our relationship with God as Christians. Even though our address physically is below the clouds, often our attitude need not be. We know the sun is shining just above the clouds. And sometimes life's worst tragedies can lead to its greatest blessings. Paul's example, Peter's testimony. Now, but the most dramatic, of course, is the example of our Lord himself. No one could have seen the crucifixion of the Messiah as being a good thing in any way. How could any good come from this? But we're reminded of the chorus line of the African-American preacher who said, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." Greatest blessings oftentimes come from tragedies. One of the, I'm going to close in a minute with some specific suggestions to sum up how this should affect our prayer life. But I'm going to repeat two stories that both of them make this point. There was a monk who, in his travels, who once found a precious stone and kept it. One day he met a traveler, and when the monk opened his bag to share his provisions with him, the traveler saw the jewel and asked the monk to give it to him, and the monk did so readily. The traveler departed overjoyed with the unexpected gift of the precious stone that was enough to give him wealth and security for the rest of his life. However, a few days later, he came back in search of the monk, found him, gave him back the stone, and entreated him, "Now give me something much more precious than this stone, valuable as it is. Give me that which enabled you to give it to me." That's the secret of this parable. The good thing is not the stones. The good thing is the giving. Or I've repeated this story too of Agnes Donovan, superior general of Sisters of Life. She's a graduate of UNC, PhD in psychology. Was a professor, I believe, at Cornell for several years. And when she was interviewed on television, and she had this to say, and I can remember listening to the interview, and never forgot what she said, but I forgot her name. So I, in trying to put this together, I called, or get the story right, I called the interviewer and happened to get the interviewer. And she remembered the broadcast and gave me the information on Agnes Donovan's story. When she was asked, "As a powerful woman, how do you respond to those who say that women are not free to be ordained in the Roman Catholic Church? How can you support a church that basically has such a low ceiling for someone with your ability, talent, and education?" And her answer was classic. She smiled and immediately responded, "Power in the kingdom of God is love. I don't need a position or a title to exercise that power." Next question. That is what we're talking about. The good things oftentimes are not the things that we think we need. They're the things we really do need, that our soul cries out for. So let me just wrap this up. Prayer protocol. A number of check marks. Recognize who is God and who is not. We are not God. It's not about us. Respect what is good from God's perspective, not necessarily from our perspective. Ask for contentment and celebrate it. Ask for boldness and express it. Cast your cares on Him. Ask for Christ's Spirit and walk in it, or in Him. Ask for mercy and show it. Ask for protection and give it. Ask for the core desires of not just our heart, but God's heart as well, because they're going to be very similar when we get to the core. The life that waits beyond death's door is for the tasting long before. The challenge is, do we have the courage to taste real life before we die? Do we have the faith in our prayers to see God's answer? Life is a series of choices forced on us by voices that often come from fears, broken hearts, and tears. Our choice will be the key that sets our spirit free to live above the fray and celebrate the day. My prayer for myself and for everyone in the class is that God's will be done. His will, a higher vision, a deeper love, a softer heart, a stronger faith. I pray that Christ's Spirit would work in and through us. Amen.